Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Jesus said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." The man said, "Which ones?" Then Jesus said, "You shouldn't commit murder. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man replied, I've kept all of these. What am I still missing?" Jesus said, "If you want to be complete, go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away saddened, because he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I assure you that it will be very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom." When his disciples heard this, they were stunned. "Then who can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them carefully and said, "It's impossible for human beings, but all things are possible for God." Then Peter replied, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus said to them, I assure you who have followed me, that when everything is made new, when the human one sits on his magnificent throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones overseeing the 12 tribes of Israel. And all who have left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So our topic today, the first shall be last, or the last shall be first. Paradoxes of leadership in an inverted kingdom. A week ago, Dr. Dick shared about the offense of grace. And in fact, he used as his text the passage just after the one I have just completed reading. Remember the story of the workers who came to work in the field, and the ones who were selected early agreed to work for one denarian. And those who came later received that much. So the ones who came first thought, "Aha, we're going to really do well this time," but they also received, and they were offended at the grace of the landowner. That story ends the way that today's passage also ended. In verse 16 of chapter 20, it says, "So those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last." So immediately before and after the passage about the offending grace, we find two aspects that are related to this topic. First, as we just read, rich people, or at least that rich man, couldn't enter the kingdom of God because of his riches. It distracted him from that. Immediately following the story that was the text last time, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer." You see, Jesus is teaching us in these passages that the kingdom of God is upside down. It is inverted. It's other than the kingdoms of this world. Rich people are on top in this world, but they might not even get in unless God is gracious to them. And God is on top in the kingdom of this world, but he took the bottom place. He suffered. He suffered in the inverted kingdom. Let me just share with you a few characteristics of the inverted kingdom. As we've just been seeing, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's why we're doing our liturgy backwards today. The first is last, and the last is first, to match this. It's a little bit unsettling, isn't it? Are you uncomfortable? A little bit? You saw the vacuum here. I left it on the stage at the beginning on purpose. And how many people tried to move it? 2, 3, 4 people tried to move it off the stage because what's that doing here? No. We gotta have everything ready. But it was upside down on purpose. It was inverted. We also can say, in the upside down, the inverted kingdom, honor is redefined. It's not the rich and the powerful who are honored in God's kingdom. Rather, it's the poor and the hungry who are honored in God's kingdom, as in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Another aspect here, it's the slums, as well as the temple, that is the habitat of God. We're used to thinking that God is over there in the beautiful place, in the special place, the nice, decorated, the golden palaces. That's where God is. But where did Jesus come? Jesus came to the place of no room. He came to the stable in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. God is not just in the temples. He's not just there where the fancy clothes people are, but He is with us. But this brings us to a number of leadership paradoxes. Because of this inverted kingdom, it inverts leadership as well. And so we have, first of all, the conundrum of confession. Last night at prayer meeting, Ro told us that he had a conversation with a Korean pastor, and he asked, why is it that in a Buddhist nation like Korea, the church has really done quite well? As compared to, for example, Myanmar, also Buddhist nation, that has been having a lot of difficulty for the church to take root and grow. And according to Ro, that pastor said, because we confess publicly. That has caused the church to grow there. Ah, that's nice. But I remember so distinctly when I was, many years ago now, when I was in college, I was reading, if I'm not mistaken, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he said, you should never confess publicly. He took the complete opposite view. Wow, we're so accustomed to confessing our sins. We're told in the scriptures, confess our sins. So how can this pastor say, don't confess? I see his point. His point was, especially for leaders, if we are confessing and confessing and confessing all of the time, it gives a bad name to the church. The church, it's filled with people who are terrible. They're all the time making mistakes. They're all the time doing these awful things. Just look at them, how often they have to confess for that. I suppose the answer is stop doing things that make you have to confess. There's an old TV show, Happy Days. Does anybody know Happy Days? Not very many know Happy Days. There was a character there whose name was the Fonz. Remember the Fonz? And what was so great about the Fonz is that he was cool. Everybody looked up to the Fonz. Oh man, he was just great. And one day his friends, who were not so great and not so cool, they just I forget the details of the story, but they were just in big trouble. They had just made so many mistakes, and they didn't know how to rectify all of these mistakes that they had made. And finally they said to one another, "What would Fonzie do? What would he do to get out of this problem?" And one of them said, "Fonzie would never be in this problem in the first place, so he's no help for that." Yeah, there's something there. Let's live lives of integrity so that we don't fall into the trap of always confessing. But still there's this paradox. Yes, we must confess. But we have to be very careful about our confessions. You have to ask yourself, when I confess, is this going to make me feel better and everybody else feel worse? If I confess, will this ultimately result in glory to God? Or just drawing attention to myself? So we have this conundrum of confession. I'm not saying don't confess. I think we need to do that. But I'm suggesting that in our confessions, as leaders, we have to consider carefully, to whom do we confess? And in what circumstances do we do it? Think through those things carefully as leaders. The next one is the dilemma of decorum. I know that many of you are very uncomfortable just now because I'm wearing a t-shirt and I'm wearing shorts and I'm vacuuming on the stage. You're thinking, that's just not right for the pastor. The pastor should be in a suit. The pastor should be in a tie. Sandals are probably questionable. Should be nice shoes and socks. Everything should be decent and in order. Yeah. There's some truth there. But there's also truth that the leader should be a servant. So we have this dilemma. What do we do about decorum? Everything should be nice. Yes, we want to, because when we come to worship God, we should do our best. We should give our best. Right now, my best is illustrating this through my attire. I think so. But we have to consider carefully. Are we doing this just for show? Are we doing this just to make ourselves look good? Or is it really to honor God? And we have to ask ourselves too, if we follow all of these rituals and all of these strictures about what to wear and how to look and all of these things, are we driving away the very people who most need God's message? Are we raising barriers? There's a place not far from here that to get to it, you have to pass through some squatter areas. You have to pass through not quite dirt roads, but really dirty roads with lots of potholes and things like that. And you pass by not SM with the nice, beautiful things, but what do you call those? Sorry stores are there. And finally you come to this place, and it's a beautiful gate. So ornate, so beautiful. And you go inside the gate, and there are marble floors everywhere, driving away the people just there. How could they come? How could they come to such a place like that? It's too far, too distant, too high and mighty. We need to attend to the decorum. Don't be sloppy. Don't be slovenly. It's true. But we have to be appropriate as well. We don't want to drive people away from those things. The next one, there it is, the heresy of hierarchy. Strong words, I know. The heresy of hierarchy. ultimately, there is no hierarchy in the church. We are all alike in Christ. We're only in the kingdom of God because God has redeemed us. Christ has died for us. None of us is worthy. The illustration, I don't know, it's a little bit hard to explain it easily, but how far is the sun from us? I'll try this scientific illustration. How far is the sun from us? Yeah, Dr. Modine remembers. 93 million miles. 93 million miles. So, that's, just by illustration, that's how far God is above us. Okay, now watch. I'm going to get closer to the sun. Yeah. Oh, yes. Ha, ha, ha. I'm closer to the sun than you are. Right? That's what hierarchy is like. As if the person on top is somehow closer to God. Because they're this much above the rest of us. Oh, my. It works two ways. Sometimes we put people on pedestals. That's not right. But other times people put themselves on pedestals and look down at all of you little weak people down there. No. Each one of us can come directly to God. That's right. But the paradox is, we still need hierarchies. Ah, yeah, there's still hierarchies. Because we need people to lead the church. We need pastors to lead the local church. We need superintendents to coordinate the efforts of the pastors. The heresy comes when those hierarchies are calcified in such a way that the person on top is somehow better than everybody else. It's not so. And we have to fight against the temptations to think of ourselves as better than the next. Or to think of somebody else as somehow more spiritual than us. Related to that one is the deception of dominance. Too often, leaders in the church want to dominate others. That's deceptive, first of all, because we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are somehow dominant over that other person. It's deceptive, too, because it allures us. It allures us, calling us to take that which doesn't belong to us. There's a deception that comes in dominance. We can sum up these things in another one, the problem of power. You've heard the old saying, power corrupts. You've heard that one? And the corollary, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah? There's truth there. That's true. And very often in the church, we are shy about power. We don't want to take power because we're afraid that it's going to do something corrupting in us. Yeah, and we should be afraid of that. On the other hand, I was, in a sense, liberated by the words of one of my professors, who said that God gave leaders power on purpose. He gave us power so that we can influence other people to do what is right. Yeah. There's power, and power is a dangerous thing for us. But when God places power in your hands, He expects you to use it. for His glory. So when we think about all of these things, there is a power in leadership that we have to use with great care. We have to use it for God's glory and for the building of His kingdom, not for our own purposes, not to build us ourselves up, not to make ourselves look great. And then finally, for paradoxes, although I'm sure the list could be extended further, the last one for today, the malleability of the servant-leader mashup. How do you like my alliteration for this one? The malleability of the servant-leader mashup. You've heard it said many times, servant leadership, servant leader. We're called to be servant leaders. Yeah. The problem is, we only assume we know what that means. It's hard to really get our hand around that, our head around that one. What does it mean to be a servant leader? Well, first of all, it surely must mean that anyone who is leading must serve. But on the flip side, anyone who serves can be a leader. Did you see the Disney film? I think it's Disney. Maybe it's Pixar. Ratatouille. Did you see Ratatouille? A few of you saw Ratatouille. I like that one. Remember how that goes? There's a rat who wants to become a chef. And so he, unlike all the other rats who love to eat garbage, he likes the really fine food. And he finds his way, as the story goes, into a famous restaurant in Paris. And through a series of things, he becomes the chef, although it's kind of hidden. And there is a critic, and the critic can't believe this. And finally, they reveal to the critic that the chef was a rat. Oh, no, and he's offended by all of this. But then he comes to realize that anyone can be a chef, not because anyone is gifted in chefery, is that the right word? But because anyone who has the gifts for chefery, no matter where they come from, can be a chef. In the same way, we don't look only in the halls of the rich and wealthy for our leaders in the church. We look for those whom God has gifted for leadership in the church. But there's a deeper paradox of servant leadership. Sometimes we're tempted to think, if we're servant leaders, that the service is the leadership. One time when I was in college, I was the yearbook editor. And as yearbook editor, I was in charge of making sure that all of the pages got finalized in time to meet the deadlines. And I thought, aha, I'm going to be a servant leader. So I'm going to be the one that spends all the long hours. I'll be the one who stays up all night, night after night after night, to get the deadline met. And in my thinking, that will be servant leadership. Because everyone will look, they'll see me serving, and they'll say, oh yes, that's good, I want to also do. Guess what? Guess who was the only one of two? There was one person that followed me, but the rest, great, ha! Darren, he'll do all this for us, I'm just going to go play. Holiday coming before the deadline, no problem, I'm just going to go home. You see, the service is not yet leadership. Yes, we have to serve as leaders, but we cannot mistake that for already being the leadership. We have to serve and lead, not simply serve, hoping that somehow becomes leadership. So we can say that we have, I don't know, a way forward through these paradoxes. I think the way forward through these paradoxes can be called incarnational leadership. We know about incarnational leadership from Christ. Jesus incarnate among us. I want to just suggest a few things. First of all, incarnational leadership is a life of service, not a service gimmick. Sometimes we put on a show as if we're servants. Like today when I vacuumed. I was really vacuuming, but that was just to give you an idea. In a sense, it was a gimmick. And people will see right through our service gimmicks. If our service is not a lifestyle of service, then people won't believe us when we talk about servant leadership. We need to be consistently serving as leaders. And related to that, our leadership has to be based on relationships, established relationships. You can't just order people around and hope it works out okay. No, there has to be a deep relationship that is demonstrating our consistent service to them and our consistent leadership as well. Our service needs to be according to the need, not for notice. That is to say, when we see a need that needs to be met, we do it. Not because someone will see us and say, "Oh, what a great person that was." Our service is not for the purpose of drawing attention to ourselves. That's back in the gimmick category. Our service is when we see a need and we meet it. I think also there's a willingness to be served. I think that's the paradox coming in again. Think of Peter and the washing of Peter's feet. Remember what he said? "Not me, Lord. Don't wash my feet." But Peter had to be willing to have his feet washed. My father, one time, many, many years ago, was on an evangelism church planting trip out in the countryside in the country of Haiti. They had driven many, many hours and then many more hours on dirt roads. And then, if I'm not mistaken, they had walked for many, they had walked for many hours as well before they finally came to this place way, way, way out. And, of course, all of these missionaries and pastors were very, very tired. They sat down, and one of the women from that little village came with a basin of water and washed their feet, including my father's feet. At that moment, of course, memories of Jesus washing the disciples' feet was there, and perhaps the temptation was there to say, no, let me wash your feet instead. Because we want to demonstrate this servant leadership. But in that moment, that would have been offensive. That would have not been servant leadership. That would have been just for show. My father allowed that woman to wash his feet, and it was difficult for him. She scrubbed under his toenails to get all of that dirt from the long journey. Yeah, that was a beautiful thing. But as leaders, we have to be willing to be served. in being served, there is also a humility that comes that we need to have. We have also unnoticed leadership. Behind the scenes, the pastor who's the first one to church and the last one to leave. Some of you perhaps remember Dr. Geneva Silvernail. Do you remember her? Some of you who've been here a while remember from before, or you've met her. I remember her talking about training up leaders and telling them there's no what-ifs in leadership. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if I can't do this? There's no what-ifs for leadership. You have to get it done. That's service. That's serving the people behind the scenes, unnoticed, whatever it takes to get that done for them. To summarize all of these things, I think leadership is a summons to participate in the common good. I intentionally called some people to help move this pulpit down off the stage. I think that was servant leadership, or at least an illustration of servant leadership. Here I was vacuuming. How could I vacuum under the pulpit unless it's moved? So I called, and so many people, even people I didn't call, just ran here to help and move it down. Yeah, that's leadership. Calling people to work together and to serve together. In conclusion, leadership is loving. John 15:13 puts it this way, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the model of leadership. You have called us into this inverted kingdom, and Lord, sometimes that makes us feel unbalanced and unsure. We don't know which way to turn sometimes, because what we've learned in the world is so ingrained within us, and you're calling us to this inverted kingdom. We don't know how to lead sometimes. Lord, help us to look to you more and more, to understand how to lead so that the glory comes to you. In Jesus' name we pray.